I welcome you to our study tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. You might want to keep them there. If you've closed your Bible, you might want to open it up and keep that section available. Let me again restate how thankful I am to have this day to be with you, and appreciate the many kind words that you have given to me, and enjoyed our conversations together, enjoyed the afternoon with Aaron and Ruby, and always enjoy talking with them and seeing their lovely family, and really enjoy being with you all. You're a shot in the arm to my wife and myself. We just always enjoy our time here spent. You know, if you were going to talk about Jesus, which we are, and you're going to try to encapsulate him in one word, what would that be? And for me, it's the word amazing. I mean, when you think, it doesn't matter which period of time, if it's his birth, a virgin birth, that's amazing. The fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that's amazing. Son of God, Son of Man, together in one, amazing. If you talk about his adult life, amazing. His teaching. I mean, have you ever tried teaching in parables? That's not an easy thing to do. And Jesus does it naturally, parable after parable after parable after parable. He is the amazing teacher. He teaches with authority. He teaches with clarity. It's very hard to misunderstand Jesus when he tells us what to do to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You talk about his miracles. Amazing. His life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, everything is amazing. And the section of life that is going to arrest our attention tonight, the preteen Jesus, as it says here, the boy Jesus, who was 12 years old, is equally amazing. And so we want to look at this a little more careful and make some application. We're talking about lessons from the young Jesus. Now, as you look at verse 41, we can see a lesson here to adults. It's a lesson for us all. In verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem. And I would like you to underscore every year at the feast of the Passover. There was in Joseph and Mary a regular worship, an appetite to worship regularly. You know that the Passover was to be observed one time a year in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where you live. If you're a Jew, you're going to travel to Jerusalem to worship God for the Passover and the unleavened bread. Their parents, or Jesus' parents, practiced regular worship. And this Passover was to be observed in the month of Abib, and to keep the Passover to the Lord your God. That is what they are doing here in our text tonight in verse 41. They're going to keep the Passover, and which would follow 7 days of unleavened bread. Then we can ask, when? The 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. At the evening it begins, and we understand that on this particular day, the 14th day of the first month, everybody, every Jew would have on their calendar, that is when we need to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be a matter of debate for the faithful Jew. It's already scheduled in. It's penciled in. We don't have to decide to go or not to go. It's going to be, it's going to exist, and we're going to be present. That's the type of religion that Joseph and Mary practiced. I'm convinced on any aspect of the Old Testament law, the sacrifices or whatever, they were seeking to be faithful and righteous in their observance of that law. And what I want to appreciate here is that they went every year. And that shows the frequency regarding this one particular act of worship. Where would they go? They would go, as we read here in verse 41, to Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 5 and 6, the Lord told them, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates. In other words, you're not going to have a backyard religion when it comes to the Passover. It's not going to be in your barn. It's not going to be where it's convenient. It's going to be where, and he told them, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That place that was chosen, as Solomon tells us in, I believe, 1 Kings, was the city of Jerusalem. That's where his name was going to abide. In Jerusalem, the name of the Lord would abide. And in Jerusalem, you shall keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month of that year. Anytime the 14th day of that month would come around, they would observe the Passover. And so as we think about the lesson here, regular worship is enjoined upon us. It's enjoined upon us. And we really need to appreciate that quality that God demands of us. It's for our lifeblood. It's for our longevity. It's for eternal life. Worship is a place where we come to feed. It's a place where we come to grow. It's a place where we come to give God our reverence and our praise. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, by way of a negative command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, some of them were, and he says, as is the manner of some. There were some assemblings where you could count on brethren not being there. And he says, don't do that. Make it a regular part of your worship. And we think about the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking of Christ. We remember Christ in the breaking of the bread and in the drinking of the cup, do we not? We did that this morning, and it's continued for those who have not had opportunity to do so yet. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that tells me that the Passover that was given in Moses' time was a shadow of the real Passover, was a type of the antitype that was to come in Jesus Christ, by whom our sins could be passed over through the sacrifice. And we commemorate that. When? Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. As it was with Joseph and Mary, with the Passover, and you could bring in all of the other feasts and all of the other things too, but we're focusing just on the Passover. As it was for Mary and Joseph and Mary, that time of year was already occupied. It was filled. Why not for us on our calendar that we have it scribbled in, that's the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the day we're giving to Him. It's not necessarily the Lord's hour of the day. It's His day. It's His day. And that's the day that I am devoting to my Lord and to the church to honor the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, to stir up my brethren for good works. And again, Hebrews 10:20-25 does not say the assembly, it says the assembling. And the assembling would mean any time we come together, we ought not forsake it. That includes midweek services. And I'm finding more and more that some brethren think that it is it's all good and kind of okay to assemble on Wednesday or Tuesday or whenever the church does it, but it's not essential. If your soul is essential, anytime we meet together, it's essential for you to be there. There is a host of sins that follow through by our willful neglect and abandonment of the assembling of the saints. It is there's the sin of to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. There's the sin of not stirring up my brother for good work. There's the sin of discouragement, causing discouragement. We don't want to become an agent in the church. What we see here, you know, with this Troas example in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the first day of the week was the day when what happened? You know, I talked to some Seventh-day Adventists, and this is kind of an Achilles heel for them, because Saturday is altogether skipped. The Sabbath is altogether skipped. There's not a word here mentioned about what went on the Sabbath. Now, if a Seventh-day Adventist were writing the book of Acts, he would have filled up the Bible with what's all was going on this Sabbath day. But for Luke, a Christian, he completely skips over the Sabbath day and focuses on when the disciples came together on the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. What type of bread?
The bread of the Lord's Supper.
It's a euphemism for the Lord's Supper. They came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. This Troas example is given the apostolic approval by the ambassador of Christ, Paul, that it was appropriate for them to come together on the first day of the week. Why were they doing it? Because it was commanded. We don't have a command. No, they had a command. It was commanded through the apostles' teaching. We have an example that is approved, which equates and means and implicates that there was a command for them to do it. And so, when do we do that on the first day of the week? That's our frequency when every week has a first day, and when that first day of the week rolls around, that's when we ought to do that. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the what? The breaking of bread. Steadfastly is not once a year. Steadfastly is that example there in Acts 20, verse 7. In fact, we could say that they gave as steadfast as they partook of the Lord's Supper. And that's on the first day of the week, just comparing 1 Corinthians 16:2 to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And there are some churches that are very steadfast when it comes to passing a collection. They're not so steadfast when it comes to observing the Lord's death. I don't understand that at all. Where was the Passover observed? God was very specific. You're not going to do it in your backyard. You're not going to do it within your own gates of your own city. You're going to do it where I put my name, where I choose my name to dwell, and that place was Jerusalem. Where has he chosen the Lord's Supper to be observed? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can note some words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe every word of God in the Bible is inspired. I believe we can learn lessons from every word that the Holy Spirit gives us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice coming together in verse 17. Now, in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you what? Come together, not for the better, but for the worse. And then verse 18, for first of all, when you what? You come together as a church. And then notice verse 20, therefore when you come together in one place. And there's, you know, you can go down to that chapter and see it. You can go to chapter 14 and see that they were coming together. They were coming together. And this was in one place. There was a designated area, a designated locality, which all agreed on coming together. That one place that Paul references, every Corinthian understood where that place was. It's like you understand this is the place where we want. We've come together. What happens when we come together in one place? We are forming an assembly. It's a recognized area with a recognized intent, and that intent is based on worship. Now, it reminds me of Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, notice here in Acts chapter 10, verse 27, it says, as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. There's our phrase, the coming together. They came together here in Acts 10 for what? For a Bible study, didn't they? They came together for a Bible study. Now notice verse, skip on down to verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. These people understood that the Apostle Peter was coming. Cornelius beckoned his relatives
to come together in one place. Come together under my roof and let's have a Bible study.
That is similar to this here. Come together in one place for what purpose? The purpose is clearly defined in Scripture. Notice verse 18, as a church. There's a difference in coming together for a potluck versus coming together as a church. There is a special assembly that is noted in Scripture by which we come together to offer up five peculiar acts of worship, one of which is the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, which is, of course, and has within it also the drinking of the fruit of the vine. If you're in Luke chapter 2, notice verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, and they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know him. Joseph and Mary lost their gift from God. Jesus was their gift. He's gone. I'm sure you can imagine the fright that they would have had when your child gets lost in a crowd. Jesus lingered. And Jesus can be lost today as well. This is one of the capital killers of souls. That's indifference. We flood our lives with things, with activities, with activities pulling us this way, and a thousand other activities pulling us that way, and a thousand concerns laid on top of us, where all of a sudden the religion of Christ becomes to be stamped out, where it is overtrodden, and now it is in competition with Christ's religion, is in competition with band, competition, it's in competition with football, it's in competition with some type of track meet. It's in competition with grades at the school. It's in competition with college. It's in competition with blah, blah. You fill in the blank. Work. And it shouldn't be that way. The priority of Christ demands first place in our life. Sometimes it's lost through the worldly pursuits. Sometimes it's sheer stubbornness. People just don't want to obey what the Bible says. And so they are just going to kick against the goads. Sometimes it's lost through pleasing men. Sometimes our Lord, we stray away from Him and we lose Him because we are more interested in preaching a gospel that is palatable to the heart of people rather than approved by the mind of God. And it is that type of pursuit that will always land us in the wrong place. In Galatians chapter 1, I do not now persuade men. Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. So we can ask the question that is asked here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. As we are going through our life, we can answer this question, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? For some people, this is the sufficient answer. Let Him be crucified. What's your answer to that question? What will your life say to God when they rest your remains in the ground? What will God say your life has said to me about what you did with Jesus? What will it say, Steve Wallace? What will my life preach? What will my life story be? How am I answering this question? What then shall I do with Jesus? Will I lose Him through these areas? And I can. Preachers are not immune to this stuff. How many preachers do you know or have you known that have gone awry? How many preachers do you know? You know, sometimes we get concerned about those who join the military and they can fall away. A lot of preachers fall away. A lot of them do. It's a dangerous occupation. And so, it could be pride, it could be pleasing men, whatever it is, these things cause us to stumble like they would anyone else. What will I do with Jesus? Jesus is lost here. What would you do if He was lost? If He's lost in your life, what would you do? You know, I like the example here of our Lord because
It says that he lingered. When the days were finished, probably the unleavened bread, that he lingered behind in Jerusalem. Is that okay? To linger behind in the city of God? Is it okay to linger behind? Parents should want their children to linger after worship. Shouldn't they? We should want to linger and spend time in the city of God here on earth. We should want to spend time in the heavenly Jerusalem. We should want to spend time with our brethren. But if we view worship as something that I just have to get done because that's my weekly quota, or I have to do my time like it's a jail sentence, if we view it that way, then we'll be the first one out the door. And I'm not saying, if you've ever been the first one out the door, somebody has to be the first one out the door. But I'm not saying that there are not times when you have to run out the door. There are times when you have to run. I understand that. I've been there. I've done that. What's my manner, though? My manner is, I want to spend time with brethren. Kelly and I are starving for time to spend with brethren. And I'm sure you understand that point. Parents should desire their children to desire the company of others who are spiritual. And parents should encourage their children to partake of spiritual conversations even after worship. What do we spend our time after worship talking about? It's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about Steeler football. I don't think any of you like that anyways. I do. You might like Seahawks football, or maybe it's a college team football. It's okay to spend time about it. It's okay to have some type of business talk that you have to do with some others. But what is our primary conversations after worship? You know, it's kind of like the meetings after the meeting. What do they say about our spiritual heart? Jesus lingered, and that's a good thing. Often he will not be among our relatives when he's lost. You see that in verse 44. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Sometimes it's your relatives who could care less about where Jesus is. They don't open the door for him. He is not welcome in their house. Sometimes it is your relatives who will be the most agnostic, will be the most stubborn, will be the most resistant to the Lord. Sometimes that's the way it is. If he's lost, he may be with the relatives, but he might not be with the relatives. And I'm reminded of this word, these words from our Lord in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Where would that sword be felt? Most often it's felt at home. Most often it is felt with our blood relatives. Most often it is felt between brothers and brothers, or sisters and sisters, or brothers and sisters. And often it can be felt between mother and father, and parents and their children, or grandparents and their grandchildren. And that's what he's saying here. I have come to send man against father. Daughter against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of what? His own household. And this teaches me priority. He who loves father or mother more than he is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than he is not worthy of me. Those will be trials. There will be trials that will test our faith. And we are left with the decision-making process. What shall I do with Jesus? Shall I crucify him again? Shall I discard him? Shall I send him out of my house so that I can remain in fellowship with my mother or with my father or with my brother or with my child? We answer those questions when our life story is complete. We also see another point here in verse 45. Where is Jesus? When they did not find him, where did they return? They returned to Jerusalem seeking him. I see there telling me that there is no place like the old Jerusalem gospel. If we find ourselves going out to the relatives and not finding Jesus, where should we return? We need to go back to the gospel, the primitive gospel, the Jerusalem first century gospel. If it fits that mold, it's good. If it doesn't fit that mold, if my belief structure doesn't fit that mold, if my doctrines do not fit that mold, I need to discard those doctrines. I need to run back to Jerusalem. And it's that gospel today that will save people. It's not the Max Lucado gospel.
It's not the positive message gospel. It's not the sugar-coated gospel. It's not the gimmick gospel where people build sphinx and Egyptian pyramids and all of these things to try to attract people. It is my sin to crucify God's Son. What will I do about that? It is Jesus died for me. What will I do about that? It is God loved me enough to offer Himself for my sins. What will I do about that? I like the first song you sang. I've never heard that song, number 441, Jesus Living in Me. That's a great song. That's a powerful song. And that goes quite well with that thing. Now, it shall come to pass, Isaiah tells us, that in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. What's the Lord's house? What is the Lord's house? I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God is the church of the living God. We're going through a study at Sunnyside. That God's house, God's temple, is the church. And here we see the mountain, the tower, the height of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. His house is greater than all other houses. And all nations, not just Jews, He's not interested in Jews, He's interested in all nations. Remember Abraham's promise? In you, all the families of the earth shall be saved. This is the completion of that promise. This is seeing the end effect of that promise. That all nations shall flow to it, to us, to the Lord's house, whereby we can be sons and daughters. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is not a re-submission of the Mosaic law. Moses' law came from Mount Sinai. This is a new law of a new mountain. It's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. If we want to find Jesus, where must we go? We must go to the Jerusalem gospel. That is where we will find Him. If we lost Him, we can't find Him. If we search for Him with all of our heart, how diligently would you search for your child if you were at, I don't know, someplace in Seattle or Bellingham and it's crowded and your child is missing? He all of a sudden slips away from you. Maybe he's just a young boy. How diligently would you fathers or mothers search for that child? That is the diligence we must have to search for Christ. Search for Him with all of our heart. But there you will seek the Lord your God and will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. We must prepare our heart. Our heart will not... Our hearts are conditioned, aren't they? Our heart is often conditioned to know what to love, to know what to hate. The feelings of emotions of rage or calm come from our heart. And so there's a conditioning that goes on there. Some people use their heart and train it in covetous behavior. They have eyes full of adultery, the apostle says. We can train our heart to do something. We can train our heart to love God and love righteousness. And that's what he's teaching here, is the breaking up of the hardness, the clots of dirt that are often filled with rock in our heart, to break that up so that it can be ground that is suitable to sow. It reminds me of what James said in chapter 1, verse 21, to remove the wickedness from yourselves, and then to receive with meekness the implanted word. You don't take seed and sprinkle it on concrete. If you ever do that, you're not going to expect it to grow anything, are you? There has to be a receptive ground for that seed to work. My heart cannot be concrete if I'm going to have an appointment with God's Word. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. Ground that's been left there. Break it up, prepare it. For it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. We ought to look at worship service that way.
prepare our heart before we enter into the building so that once the word is taught in our Bible classes or preached from the pulpit or read in the bulletins, that it is like God raining on a soil that desperately needs rain, so that that seed can continue to grow.
Seek Him how? Seek first what is in God's heart.
What is in God's heart? I don't think we really have to wonder what's in God's heart. Now, what is it that God really loves? What He loves, He wants you to love. What He seeks, He wants you to seek. What He takes joy in, He wants you to take joy in. What is that?
Jesus tells us. He opens the heart of God up, and we can view it. We can see right into the heart of God in Matthew chapter 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
He talks about another passage where you have treasure in heaven. You know, we never treasure things that we don't value. The kingdom of God has to be of value. It has to be that pearl of great price. There are many pearls, but there's only one pearl of great price. And it is of such value that I am willing to throw all my other pearls away to have and apprehend that one great pearl. Or I am willing to sell all of my land to buy the one land where the treasure from heaven is. That's the type of value that we must place on it. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We can be men and women who seek these things first. You know, some people are so caught up in the cords of their sins that they think there's no way out. And I understand the effect of sin is that it is like cords. The Bible uses that description. It becomes a trap. But the cords of sin, the trap of sin, should make us yearn freedom even more. When we find ourselves trapped in our own decisions, trapped in the net result of a life filled with flaw, a life that is filled with error, we should desire all the more to be free. Change is here. Change is presented here. New outlook is here. Rather than my righteousness, your righteousness, my think-so, your think-so, I have here in God's Word a platform for true understanding. Seeking first the righteousness of God, and that's not just it, seeking first His kingdom as well. I want to be a member of the right church. Not just any church, not just any pearl, but the pearl of great price. Not just any treasure, but God's treasure, His treasure from heaven.
That's what I see Jesus giving us an example there in Luke chapter 2. He is lingering in Jerusalem not to be disobedient. Lingering in Jerusalem not to play in an arcade. He is lingering in Jerusalem to partake of spiritual conversation with others. He gives an example of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus can still be found in His temple today.
He was in the temple then, and He's in the temple today. In verse 46, now so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. What a respectful and reverent example of a 12-year-old. Those of you that are 12 and 13 and 10 and 8, 9, 14, 15, 16, look at the example of this young Jesus and begin to sow the seeds of righteousness now so that your life later on will be brighter. It will be fuller. It will be less snares and less knots that you have to unwind and untie. Seek first God now. Seek Him in His temple now. You know what the temple is?
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. But having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a what? Holy temple and the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells where? He dwells in you. Again, that Psalm 441
comes to mind. Jesus liveth in me. He dwells in me.
Solomon, when he built his temple of block and gold and silver and all the articles of the things that pertain to this life, he recognized that the heaven or the heaven of heavens could contain God. He recognized the insufficiency of that glorious temple, that it could not house God, but it was a symbolic gesture, really, from the God of heaven that restoration with man is possible. It was lost in Eden. God walked with Adam. It was lost when they sinned. They were herded out of the garden. And here in the church, we see it spiritually reconnected. We are that temple when we are in Christ Jesus. When we are living according to the foundation of the apostles. Jesus is still with us today, listening to our words. As he was with these elders, he was listening to them, wasn't he?
Isn't that what it says? Both listening to them and asking them questions. Do we think Jesus stopped listening to us? Do we think that Jesus would listen to elders in a physical temple that was about to be destroyed, but all of a sudden he didn't listen to us anymore in the church? We live in the greater, not the lesser. This is the greater temple that we are a part of. And rest assured, Jesus listens to us. You know, we have passages like Malachi, going again to the last book of the Old Testament in chapter 3. I love verse 16. It says, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written for those who fear the Lord, and those who meditate on His name." That's what we're doing here. Why did you come here tonight? Do you not fear the Lord? I think that's a big part of it. We fear the Lord and we are meditating on His name. Meditating on His name. Psalm 139, verse 4. "For where there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. "The refining pot is of silver and the furnace of gold, but the Lord tests the heart." God listens to our heart. He knows every word. And it serves as a test on how we respond. You're being tested even as we hear preaching, as we study the Word in our Bible class. Make no mistake about it. People were being tested in today's Bible class. Our hearts are being tested in today's Bible class. Are we going to accept what the name of the Lord has given or not? Are we going to accept the finality of Jesus Christ, that He is supreme, that His authority is supreme, and that He reigns, that His Word is final, or will we not? What was Jesus doing there? Going back to our Luke chapter 2. It says, "So when they saw Him, they were amazed. His mother said to Him, 'Son, why have you done this thing to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' You can see in your mind's eye the worry, the anxiety that was on Mary's mind. We have been seeking you desperately, anxiously.' And He said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Not carpentry, not Joseph's business, but my father's business, which takes me to the temple. We come here and worship God in the temple of God today because we are seeking to do God's business. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." There are lessons to the youth here as well. "So all those who heard Jesus were astonished with his understanding and answers." When I hear a young man give a reasonable explanation based on Scripture, I'm thankful. That tells me a lot about that individual. Tells me that he's studying his Bible, he's seeking after the will of God. That's the way Jesus was. And that's the way I want you. My prayer is that you will be that way. We're not just passing the buck. You know, someone is going to have to be here 50 years from now holding the light up, the torchlight up. Now is the preparatory stage for you to prepare for that. These elders will not be here forever. The elders and deacons aren't going to be here forever. You're not going to be here forever. So, be that faithful Christian. Man up to the responsibilities that God has given to us. And stand up for Jesus.
Are you as excited about the good worship services as Jesus was to go to the Passover?
Was that, if you measure your desire for worship services and Jesus' desire for a Passover that kills an animal and lasts for 7 days with unleavened bread, who's more excited?
Were you seeking your father's business since you were 12?
I was not. It took me a while to come into the kingdom. It took me a while to learn. It took me a while to be taught. I waited too long. But if you have godly parents, of which I did not have, if you have godly parents, you should not have to wait forever.
Are you seeking God's business as well? You should be. Does your choice of entertainment, does your attendance record, do your goals in life? You think about goals.
What are your goals? I think it's important people have goals. We need long-term goals, medium-term goals, short-term goals. But my question is, do you have spiritual goals? Do you have definite and defined goals regarding religion, regarding God, regarding heaven? Our ultimate goal, of course, should be to walk as He walked. That's our lifetime goal that we can never, ever really thoroughly perfect. Through the grace of God, we can get closer and closer to that. But what about your short-term goals? Do you have a goal to know study a book in the Bible? To be able to teach that book someday? Or perhaps it's a topic? Do you have a goal to be able to give an invitation if you haven't given an invitation? Do you have a goal to be able to teach a Bible class if you haven't done that? Do you have a goal regarding your family? Who you're going to marry? The type of job you're going to have? What about your choice in clothing here? Does your choice in clothing agree with the ambitious Jesus and the righteous Jesus, the holy Jesus? Or does it more agree with the wicked world, the worldly world, the lustful and immodest world? Do you seek to be peculiar in your display and your presentation of Jesus Christ? Or do you want to be a camouflage Christianity? Someone who hides in the dark corners of life is Christianity, or tucked it away in the drawers and just slips it on for Sunday. We'll not be that way.
My religion, my belief structure should have an effect on the clothing that I wear, on the type of job that I have, on the type of goals that I spend, on the attendance record that I make, and on the type of entertainment that I enjoy. Christianity, seeking God first and His righteousness, will have a deep impact on all of those things. And I am sick and tired of Hollywood garbage that's being pushed down our throat. We don't have to go to those movie theaters to be entertained.
We don't have to sit and watch people take off their clothes and act sick and disgusting on a big screen. We don't have to see that. We don't have to hear the vulgarity that comes out of it.
We have the choice. If you're in one of those, you have the choice and you have the power to get up and walk out and let them know of your disapproval. You have the power to do that. Our entertainment should reflect our commitment to Christ. Are you engaging in spiritual conversation with others?
One of the things that young people have that I am noticing in myself that I am lacking is energy. It's just harder to do things anymore. I remember a 16-year-old, I thought I was tired then. That's nothing when you're 40. It's all big difference. And some of you probably say, well, you have a whole lot more of that coming your way. And I understand all that. But use your energy. Use your young body for good. Remember your Creator and the what? The days of your youth. You know what? One little application of that. How many of you here like to memorize Scripture? I'm just asking you a question. Anybody here like to memorize Scripture? A few of you like to memorize Scripture. Do you really like that? And those of you that didn't raise your hand, you don't like that?
I mean, think about it. When you were 16 years old, how easy was it to memorize Scripture then?
Oh, I thought I could go through it about two or three times, and boom, it's there. And those verses are still there today.
Today, I will memorize the Scripture, and it's forgotten tomorrow.
There's a different brain here at work. It doesn't retain it as well.
And so, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Is spending time with family and acquaintance more important than spending time with God?
You know, that's what the cart before the horse, as the adage says.
Spending time with family is very, very important. Spending time with God is more important because spending time with God
will make me have quality time with my family. That's one of the great things about being more in love with God than my wife. If men are more in love with God than their own wife, their wife can trust them when they go on a business trip. Their wife can trust them that they're going to be faithful.
If women are more in love with God than their husband, they will display God in that marriage, and that will certainly make the husband love her all the more.
So, God obviously has to be first, and then family, and we see what? We see God in the family being destroyed today.
We see that the family is becoming the extinct species. In my community where I live, more and more I see unmarried women with all kinds of children. And then their children grow up and they repeat the same cataclysmic behavior. And it is having an effect on our society. We have to get back to teaching people, both in our example and in our tongue, or from our tongue, what God requires of men and women. And how God requires them to behave as men and women. In a community like this, righteousness exalts the nation, but sinners are reproached. Turn to Christ and be astonished by His answers. Are you astonished by the 12-year-old? I hope you will be, because all Scripture is given by inspiration, and we can look to the infant Jesus, we can look to the preteen Jesus, and we can look to the adult Jesus, and we can find lessons in every stage. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you'll plan to become one. And that first requires counting the cost. It's not about how many people we can baptize. Becoming a Christian means that I'm going to have to be willing to put Christ above everything and above everyone. But I will begin to set my mind on things above. But if I love mom and dad more than him, I cannot be a Christian. But if I love my friends and the things they're doing more than going to heaven, I cannot be a Christian. And the devil will want you to continue to procrastinate. He will want you to continue to hem-haw around, not make up your mind, put it off. And then one day you'll wake up in the mirror and you're 40 years old. And you've wasted 40 years of your life that you could have used to help the church grow and to convert others from the pits of hell. If you're subject to the invitation, make up your mind today, become a Christian, count the cost, become a Christian, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. If we can help you make your call and election sure, please come as together we stand and as we sing.